John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 is our text. And at this time of year, we experience lots of gift exchanges, do we not? Lots of giving of gifts. Certainly lots of opening of gifts. Perhaps you've already experienced that in your own home. And in my life experience, I've witnessed many different styles of gift opening. Have you? There's, of course, the probably most popular tear into the wrapping paper as fast as you can while disregarding the well-being of the wrapping paper and tape and maybe even the gift itself or the time that it took that person to wrap it and then just wad the paper and throw it on the floor. But then there's the other kind, the slow, meticulous untaping, unfolding every corner neatly without ripping the paper, slowly pulling the box or the object out, and then with the paper unharmed in hand, then you wad it up and throw it on the floor. I've seen this experience. I mess with different types, styles of gift opening, but whatever the style is, unwrapping gifts brings joy to those who receive a gift. And if you're like me, as of late, you receive joy from watching your child open up a gift. As took place just a couple nights ago, we were able to video Skype my parents who couldn't be with us this Christmas. And they had sent in the mail a gift for our son, Brendan, and they wanted to watch him open up his Christmas presents. So he grabbed his gift. He probably chose the more tear into it kind of opening. And the gift was a wooden train set with wooden tracks and a really nice train set. Perfect gift for a 2.5-year-old. And when he opened up the gift, what did we do? Well, we expressed amazement at the gift. Wow. We expressed gratitude for the gift. Thank you. Then immediately, we began to analyze it, put it together, and start using it. Right on the floor while my parents are watching this all take place on Skype. It was so much fun. And we began to then put it to use for the purpose of which it was intended. And we did it immediately. Perhaps you do that with gifts that you receive. And this morning, through this passage, I would like for us to quickly unwrap the greatest gift of all. But then I want us to be amazed at this gift and be thankful for it. But then I want to examine it through this text. Ask questions. How does this work? And what is its intended use for us as believers? So here is the quick unwrapping of the gift. This gift, of course, is the gift of God's love. So God, who is love, gave mankind this gift through the incarnation and redemptive work of His only Son, Jesus. This love, when supernaturally received into the heart, then can and must result in believers loving one another. So we need to look to God Himself, who is love, for our understanding of what true love is. But the problem is, we lived in an unredeemed world. And all around us are different concepts of what love is, and it affects and shapes our thinking. Perhaps we see love as merely the result of just mutual compatibility. Or we understand love as just based on likability. Or we think that love is actuated by mere physical attraction. We act as though love is the means of making up for a wrong or paying penance. This is driven by guilt. Or we see love as the atmosphere of tolerance, even if truth is compromised. We view love as merely simple acts of kindness or good deeds towards others. And while not every aspect of what I mentioned are inherently wrong, may I suggest that we not look to any of these concepts to shape what love is, but that we look to the nature and action of God Himself. When we look to God, we see love that is unconditional. It's unreserved. It is selfless. And it is sacrificial. And we must unwrap this gift. And when we do, we realize that those who have received this gift personally then can and must love others. So the proposition this morning is very simple. My love for others can and must correspond to God's love for me. This brings tremendous hope and conviction. And I realized this morning that explaining the love of God is a tremendously difficult task. As the hymn writer said, the love of God is far greater than tongue or pen can ever tell. But I'm so thankful for the clarity and conviction of the Word of God, and in particular this text that we have before us, that will both explain how this gift works and exhort us because of this. So this morning, as we unwrap this gift, let's let this text give us five compelling reasons why my love for others can and must correspond to God's love for me. Reason number one, very simply, God commands love. You see, God expects love from believers. Love is inherently essential to being a believer in Christ. You can't be a believer and not love or not obey the command of God to love and what God means by that command. And even according to these verses, we are morally obligated to love God. Look down at verse 7. What does it say? Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Then look down at verse 11. It says, beloved, if God so loved, we ought also to love one another, which is the idea of being obligated to love God as a believer. Why then is the command to love others such a big deal in the life of a believer? And I want to give you four reasons why. First and probably foremost, because love is the identifying mark of a follower of Christ. We go back to John's gospel, and he is recording really what Christ was saying. What did he say in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment which I give to you, that ye love one another as I loved you, that ye also loved one another. Then verse 35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Love is the identifying mark of a follower of Christ. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, love is a significant theme. In fact, the word love or form of love is used 57 times. Even more interesting, in the epistle of 1 John, which is only 5 chapters long, the word love or a form of the word love is used 52 times. And in chapter 4, which is the text that we find ourselves in this morning, it's used 30 times. Why does John give such an emphasis on love and loving others as it relates to being a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, I think to understand this, we have to understand what's going on in this epistle. John wrote this book around 90 to 95 AD, which is, he's really the last apostle. It's much later than most of the other letters were written, and even those of Paul and of Peter. And realize that Paul and Peter, some time had passed after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one thing that we know is true of their writings, I think of Galatians or even in the Petrine epistles, there's an emphasis on living out the truth and not putting up with doctrinal error and then letting our lives live in a way of love. And Paul and Peter emphasize that. And many churches that had been started, even in those first several years after Christ had died and rose again, and there was already the necessity to correct false teaching. But now, even 60 or so years after the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, think how many churches have been started in the last 60 years now. So there's a great potential for there to be a pulling away from the truth, as we know, takes place all around us. And so John is actually, he's correcting and he's straightening out some false teachers who had risen, who were of those that body. And we find that in John chapter 2. It says they were of us, and now they are not of us. And these were not believers. And because what they were doing is they were teaching a false gospel. And this false gospel was motivated by self. It was perhaps a popular message. Do we ever see a popular message today around us that a lot of it sounds good, but there's something that's not quite right about it? Such was the case. And actually, there was some problems. It denied the gospel in three ways. There was a moral problem in that they were denying the complete depravity of man. That's a problem. There was a doctrinal problem where they were denying the deity and humanity of Christ, and some problems with understanding that, and then the necessity of an atoning sacrifice. That's a big problem. And then there was relational problems where, as a result of some of these things, there was not love for one another. And this false teaching was affecting, and John was giving the believers assurance and of their salvation, and he was bolstering their faith in the midst of all this uncertainty. Does this not give application for us today? And he was saying, bringing back to the simple truth of the gospel, to live in love one another, which these false teachers were not doing. And also, which leads to the second reason, was that love walks in the truth. And so that we must understand love in our command to obey God through loving God, based on the fact that we need to do it according to the truth of Scripture. And as we unfold this text, we'll realize, what does this true gospel really look like? And as we go into the, right before we get into chapter 4, before the first six verses or so of chapter 4, where John deals with discerning false teaching, what are the last two verses before we get into chapter 4? He says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Verse 24, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." And then he goes on to give discernment and then to talk about what a life in love really looks like. And you see, a life without love is not Christianity at all. Remember that love is the identifying mark of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the result of being a believer. It comes out when a believer submits his heart to Jesus Christ and walks with Him. And then love not only walks in the truth, it not only is the mark of a believer in Christ, but it walks in the light. 1 John 2:9-10, "He that says that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him." So you cannot claim to know God and love God and then turn around and hate your brother. These two things are incompatible. It's part of being a believer. God commands it. And then love walks in fellowship with God and others. 1 John 1:7-8. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." So you cannot say you love God and then not have love for others. They go hand in hand. So here's the question. Is there a relationship in your life that is not right? Is there a bitterness in your heart towards someone that's unresolved biblically? If so, living in disobedience to the most fundamental command of being a Christian, love one another. And if you're withholding God-like love towards somebody because of something in your heart, you need to ask some serious questions about your own spiritual condition. Either you are not a believer and not born of God, or you are not understanding and appropriating God's command in your life to simply love one another as God has loved you. So the Christian life is all about living a life devoted to loving God and others. It sounds difficult, doesn't it? And God expects it. But the hope is that God also enables it. Which leads to the second reason this morning. Not only God commands love, but God is love. Would you look down at verse number 7? It just says, "Beloved, let us one another love one another." Then he says, "For love is of God." And then again in verse 8, after he contrasts what love looks like, he says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." And then again, as is typical of John's writing style, he says, he repeats it again, "For God is love." What do we understand from this? That is that love is the very nature of who God is. Love originates with God. It's sourced in His character and being, and it comes from Him. And we ought not look anywhere else but God Himself. See, love is not just merely an attribute of God. It is God. It's His very nature. So everything that God does is done in perfect love and in perfect harmony with all of His other attributes. You see, God spoke in love at the beginning of the creation of the world. He created the world in love. He established His covenants in love. He delivered His people in love. He sent Jesus, His only Son, in love. Jesus' whole life was marked by perfect love. God disciplines us in love. God judges sin in love. And one day, He will come in love. You say, how does that make sense with the other attributes of God? And we have to realize that God's attributes work in perfect harmony with one another. And even in 1 John, we find three God is statements. We've already referred to them, but in 1 John 2:29, he says, "If you know that He is righteous," and we know that God is holy, He does everything out of perfect righteousness, which includes the way that He judges sin. It's actually because of love. Number two, we find in 1 John 1:5 that God is truth. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We need to get our eyes fixed on God who is truth, especially in a world that does not know truth and tolerates untruth. And then the third God is statement is in our text this morning. God is love. And so our commitment to mutual love one to another is the explicit requirement of the gospel itself as received by God Himself. And it's this very God-like love that we must emulate. God expects it, but God enables it. How does God enable it? And that leads to the third reason why my love for others should be correlated to God's love for me, and that is that God gives love. How do we come to that conclusion? Well, we look at the text and it says, "For everyone that loveth is what? Born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God." So this clues us into some questions that and to lead to some answers that it is possible to actually love one another, but the only way that this is a possibility is that if we divinely receive this gift from God, and God gives this love to human beings who receive it by faith. But we must be born of God. So there's two implications even in these verses about people who really genuinely love others like God does. Number one, that God's nature is dwelling in them. And number two, that person is born of God and that person knows God. And John very simply says, if you do this, then you're born of God and know God. And that must mean that there's been a spiritual rebirth in your heart. And if you don't love others, that's indication that there's not true, genuine spiritual life in your heart. And John is drawing this out. Just real practical Christianity. So true love for others evidences itself that there's a spiritual birth. Why? Well, we have to understand what regeneration is. And I'd like for us to just consider Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And Paul is talking there about the reality of justification by faith by those who receive it. And what does he say in Romans 5, 5? "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." 1 Peter 1:4, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And this clues us into the reality that we must have a spiritual birth that comes only from God. And you see, this text makes it clear that we do not love God. Which means before salvation, we are completely dead. No matter how much we try to muster up love for one another, we can't genuinely do it. And this brings up a question, like, how can unbelievers love? I mean, don't unbelievers show love one to another? And I think the simple answer has to be that because of God's common grace to all of mankind, yes, they can to an extent, but it's incomplete. And remember, at the fall, the image of God in man was still there, but it was marred. So what do we need? We need regeneration for that image of God to be then theologically and divinely restored. So to truly love one another, we have to be born of God. And I think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where this is a spiritual religious person, spiritual in the worldly sense, where this person was a teacher of the law who knew the law and came to Christ and asked him a really insightful, smart question. And how does Jesus respond? You must be born again. Have you been born of God? True love can only happen when we have been born of God. Then John turns to the table and makes the same point to the contrary, though, verse 8. He says, a lack of love basically evidences that there's no spiritual life. So if I'm not living according to love, I am showing that I'm not born of Him. And in our human nature, we want nothing to do with God. But God came to earth so that we might partake of the divine nature. And I cannot produce love for God or others merely by trying harder. It must come from God. The Spirit enables me to fulfill the law and to love others. So if I am not living according to love, I am showing that I am not born of Him. And so I think we should ask ourselves some honest questions about our love for one another. And obviously, this doesn't mean that believers have to be perfect and that we don't sin. But as we understand what's going on, the way John writes, that your life has to have a continually evident mark of being a disciple of Christ. And that looks like consistent love for one another. And when there is a lack of love, then we come and repent and restore our fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9. So ask some questions, some hard, honest questions. Does kindness control your response towards others who are naturally unkind to you? Do you take pleasure in hearing negative reports against God's people? Do you take joy in slander, backbiting, and criticizing and gossiping? Do you live a life with a perpetual malicious attitude towards God's people? If these things are true of you without an attitude of true confession and a response of love, there's a problem. Are you born of God? Do you know God? And I want to exhort us that if we do know God and have been born of God, to love one another and get to know the God of love, because the closer that we get to the God of love, then the closer we're going to get to other believers in loving them. This leads us to our fourth reason why my love for others should correlate with God's love for me. And this next one is perhaps the most exciting and compelling and beautiful, yet it's also the most sobering, gruesome, and convicting. What's this next reason? Is that God displayed His love. This gives us insight into what God's love really looks like. And so then, we can't stop the message before this point, because we can't just understand God as just like a theory or something that we think that we believe in and it's an idea out there. God's love resulted necessarily in action, in demonstration, in display, in showing. And we can see what God's love looks like, but we must look to the right place and we must look to it with the right understanding. And this display of God also gives us insight to what this gift cost God. Look at verses 9 and 10. Let's reread these verses. In this was manifest or displayed the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This display of God's love gives meaning to His love. This gift of God, the gift of His love that He showed to us, was an eternally planned gift, Micah 5:2. It was a real and living gift, John 1:14, and it is a costly gift, 1 John 4:9 and 10. And so, how did God display His love? We have to understand that this morning, and there's really two points to this. How did God display His love? Number one, He sent His Son into the world to give us life. And at this time of year, is this not what we celebrate? Is this not what Christmas is all about? It's about the coming and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is significant because, as we mentioned earlier, and as in this text, verse 10, it says that we do not love God, but He loved us. So, can we go to God on our own? We can't, because we're dead. We're depraved. We're sinners. So what did God do in His love? He came to us. And we see this explained by John in four past tense verbs in verses 9 and 10 that have ongoing effects to today. And this is talking about an actual historical event. Jesus came, and it has implications even to us today. John 1:14 was read earlier. Let me read it again. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does this tell us about how God displayed Himself? Number one, God became a man. Number two, God lived with us. Number three, God showed His own glory. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. It came to us in the flesh. Now, is this not a Christmas that's worth celebrating? This is the reason for this season. This is the gift that we cherish and we joyfully receive and joyfully embrace. But I want to make the point that the incarnation was not just an end in and of itself. It was the doorway to the ultimate display of God's glory and His love. And that is to provide redemption. He took on our nature that we could partake of His. This gift, free to those who receive it, cost God His own precious possession. And we marvel at the coming of God to this world, this big world. But as D.A. Carson said, explaining John 3:16, he said, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Which leads us to the second aspect of how God displayed His love. Not only did He send His Son to the world to give us life, He sacrificed His Son to purge our sins. And we must understand what love is like through the absolute necessary sacrifice and substitution of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lamb of God, who laid down His life for us. He did this to purge our sins. And in a time when we ask big questions about the problem of evil and sin in the world, the truth is that God does hate evil and sin, so He came down and got involved in it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He suffered and died in our place at the cross. And there's a couple of crucially important elements to this display of God sacrificing Himself for us that we find in these verses. Number one is when the text talks about only begotten Son. This is a phrase that might ring true to another kind of well-known Bible verse, right? Only begotten Son, what is that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What does it mean, only begotten Son? The idea of unique, special, one of a kind, and beloved. There's a couple other uses of this word throughout the Scriptures where somebody had an only child. Hebrews 11 talks about it in reference to Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Remember that? Abraham, his special, loved, one-of-a-kind, unique son, by faith obeyed God and offered him as a sacrifice. And what did God do? God provided a substitute. As we understand the whole scope of the Bible, what was this doing? This was a picture of the one who would come to be our substitute once and for all, our sacrifice for sins. That He would die in our place and be the provision for our problem of sin. This is why we have to emulate and embrace God's love. And we can't do it without embracing a crucified Savior, which is the absolute problem with those who deny this doctrinally. Jesus had to die, and we must view God's love in light of our sin and what He did for it, which leaves no room for self-righteousness, no room for pride, no room for good deeds getting us to heaven. Jesus had to die. So the world's way of defining love is completely inadequate. The way of love is the way of the cross. And there's another aspect to this, and that is when He uses the word propitiation. Not a word we necessarily use in our everyday conversation, but I would submit as a believer, this should be a concept that we get to know and appreciate about the gospel. What is propitiation? It says that He was the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is an offering to satisfy the wrath of God. It's used in 1 John 2:2. In the idea of what propitiation is, it's just an offering to satisfy the wrath of an offended party. But in the Scriptures, it's used to talk about Christ's atoning blood. And to get fuller understanding of this, if we had the time, we could read Leviticus 16, where we see the Old Testament sacrificial system, and we see where the high priest on the Day of Atonement would have some sacrifices in order to meet God's requirements of how these sins would be taken care of. And in a part of that, there would be two goats. One goat would be offered and the sins would be in a representative way transferred to that animal. And then that animal would be sacrificed and killed and there would be blood. And then that blood from that sacrifice would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, representing that those sins were transferred and paid for justly. But then there'd be another goat called the scapegoat, and the same thing would happen. The sins of the people would be transferred to that, and then what would happen to that goat? The goat would be then taken out into the wilderness and released, representing the fact that these sins will be forgotten, taken away, not to be brought up. And we know that in the Old Testament, this was just, again, a picture of what, according to Hebrews, Jesus did once for all. When He took the wrath of God towards our sin on Himself, and He justly paid for it so that we might have life. 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By His stripes we are healed. And in this time of year in particular, in which views of love point to ideas of just mere sentimentalism, Christmas lights, holiday atmosphere, Christmas songs, these things not necessarily intrinsically wrong. But let's not forget that true love is on the backdrop of God pouring out His wrath on His only Son for you and me. This is true love. And it should radically change the way I love others if I am a believer. There's a song recently written called When Love Came Down. It says this: when love came down to earth and made His home with man, the hopeless found a hope, the sinner found a friend. Not to the powerful, but to the poor He came, and humble, hungry hearts were satisfied in Him. When every unclean thought and every sinful deed was scourged upon His back and hammered through His feet, the innocent is cursed, the guilty are released. The punishment of God on God has brought me peace. Come lay your heavy load down at the Master's feet. Your shame will be removed. Your joy will be complete. Come crucify your pride and enter as a child. For those who bow down low, He'll lift up to His side. Have you received the free gift of God's love? It's not complicated, but you must come and receive it as receiving a gift as you would at Christmas time. And this gives you forgiveness of sins because look what God did on the cross. Then for believers, I want to ask, is your love sacrificial? There's two implications for how God put this love on display. One is that love is sacrificial. And so as believers loving others, is your love truly sacrificial? God looked down at our enemy status and looked past that. He looked past our hatred towards Him and He died for us. Is your love this type of love towards others? Then the second aspect is your love beneficial towards others? What did God's love do? It led to action and display, but it benefited not Him, but others. So I think we could justly and simply conclude in real practical terms, is your love beneficial towards others? Or does your love look like it's beneficial toward others, but in your heart of hearts, you have a selfish agenda because you want something in return? This is true love. Love does not wait for a response before an action. It does not look for a reward. Love is patient. Love is giving. Love is long-suffering. And love is sacrificial. And then before we're done this morning, I want us to realize the final and last compelling reason why my love for others should emulate God's love for me. And that is this. Not only did God display His love, past tense, God displays His love. And in this passage, what is John talking about when he says this? Well, we have to look at verses 11 and 12, in particular verse 12. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." You see, God's plan is that redeemed people love one another so that the world would take notice, not at us, but at Him. The phrase is interesting. No man has seen God at any time. Have you read through this passage and just kind of skipped over it like I have and just like, okay, no God, no man has seen God at any time. John uses this phrase actually in the Gospel of John 1:18, where basically no man has seen the Father. What does he mean by this? So when Jesus was on earth, if you want to see the Father, who do you look to? Jesus. You see me, you've seen the Father. But then what happens after Jesus ascended into heaven? How is God's plan for God's love to be known to others? Well, He does it in His plan through believers who have been truly born of God. This changes my picture of what love is. Because now love's not about me, it's about God's glory, right? So now I can love others so that other people see God. And you can't do this if you're not born of God. But if you're born of God, you can know God and you can love others and they will see God. It's been said that love of the Father in believers is the strongest apologetic. That gives me hope. It's actually kind of simple, but it's humbling. And it takes humility. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "It's God's love is not a truth to contemplate, it's a life to live." And so maybe in those of us who have a tendency to view Christianity as some type of mysticism, or we got to seek some higher spiritual level or meditation or understanding. I think in very practical truth, it's quite simply, we're spiritual when we love others. You want to be spiritual? Be patient with those around you because God was patient with you. That is spirituality. And what happens back to John 13, 34 and 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love for one another." So the phrase, "God is no man has seen God." Then the phrase, "His love is perfected in us." Have you thought about what that phrase means? It's not the idea of us being somehow perfect without sin. We know that that doesn't happen until we're glorified. What does it mean that God's love is perfected in us? It says that in the end of verse 12. Well, it's the idea that love of God reaches its intended purpose and goal. Its purpose is achieved when we love others. So why did God send His Son? Why did God show us His love? Well, for many reasons, But when He's doing this purpose and when it's accomplishing its goal, when does it come to its final conclusion, its purpose? When we believers choose not to follow self, but choose to love. That's why God loved. And we get to be a part of this redemptive plan. It's amazing because we're completely undeserving. This is a motivation to me to love one another because this is part of God's purpose. The problem is, what gets in the way? What are the hindrances to love? You see, believers do not retreat from relationships. Believers do not wait to be loved before they love. Loving believers die so that others can live. And what keeps us from this type of love? Well, there's some barriers to love as we bring this to a conclusion. What is the biggest barrier to love? I think it's plain old selfishness. What keeps you from loving others? You just run down a list of ways that we can be selfish. Self-centeredness, self-assertion, self-conceit, self-indulgence, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-pity, self-sensitivity, self-defense, self-sufficiency, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-glory. Selfishness abounds in our hearts apart from the grace of God. And it's a barrier to us loving others. So if we're going to do this, we have to crucify our pride and say no to self when we don't want to be patient with those around us. Does God's love live in you? Another barrier to love is just plain old worldliness. What does John say in 1 John 2:15? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Could it be that we're dual-minded? That we say we want to love God, but then our hearts are just so infatuated with the world around us that we don't genuinely want to do this. You won't love others if you love the world. But when you love God, the love of the world is not in you. Don't waste your love. Live it out. Love God. And then a third barrier, I think, is just plain unbelief. Maybe this is keeping you from coming to Christ in the first place. In John 3:16, we know that verse. What does he say two verses later, John 3:18? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What's keeping you from coming to Christ and believing on him for salvation? If it's just your pride, why don't you come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? What better way to spend Christmas than to know that you have eternal life and you can receive it? It's a free gift. But you've got to believe, repent of your sin, trust Jesus Christ who died in your place. But then as we finish, what are the benefits of love? I mean, how does 1 John explain why we should love? And there are so many, but let me give you four quick ones. And this is incredibly motivating to me. When we love as believers, we have security. Maximum security is living in God's love because nobody can take that from you. Aren't we an insecure people that need security? When the world around us is so shaky, when we live in fear of what other people think of me, I need to be secure in God's love. And when we love others and when we understand God's love and believe God's love as He gave it to us, we are secure, which means that you can have peace with people when you have peace with God. I can love you because I'm resting in God's love for me. Even if I'm rejected, maligned, or misunderstood, you see, God is enough. A possession and realization of God's love produces security. Number two, boldness. We read on in 1 John 4, it says we have boldness in the day of judgment because perfect love casts out all fear. We have boldness with our eternal destiny because we know that we're in God's love. And we also have boldness to do what's right, to be courageous, even if we're struggling with the emotions of fear. And then, number three, we walk in the light. We don't love the world. Number four, we have the assurance of salvation. Is this not why John wrote this epistle? Little children, I write this that you may know. Maybe we aren't assured of our salvation because we're being selfish and we don't love others, even though we have been born of God. So at this Christmas, you can receive this gift. But you must believe and confess. The greatest gift you can receive at this Christmas is the gift of God's love. If you have received this gift of God's love through regeneration, live out in obedience the command to love others, because God is in you. Look to God for your concept of love, not to the world. Let Christ's selfless and sacrificial example pattern your love for others. Let God's love in you show others what He is like at this Christmas. So let's get our focus off the false concepts of love which permeate our world. And let's look to the Son of God and God Himself who is love. And let's let my love for others correspond to God's love for me. Would you bow for prayer? Father, I want to thank You this morning for Your Scriptures, for these verses in 1 John 4, which give us a picture painted of the display and purpose of Your love. I pray, God, that if there's those who are insecure with their eternal destiny, that they would come, see Your sacrifice for them on the cross, and believe in faith. And Father, for those who are wrestling with loving one another, may You help us to find our source in You and to love others like You have loved us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll stand with me, we're going to sing number 347, "And Can It Be?" Don's going to come and lead this. And I want to say to you as we're singing, if God's working in your heart and you're not sure you've received this gift and you would like to talk to somebody about that, we are here for that very purpose. We'd love to take a minute and have somebody show you from the Bible how to receive this gift of salvation. You're invited to even come during the song, and we'd love to find somebody to talk with you about that. It would be a great thing to do. If God's working your heart in another way, I encourage you to come as we sing and just do business with God or pray there in your seat and confess these things to the Lord as Don comes and leads us. 347.